And let's open in a word of prayer this morning. Heavenly Father, as we now turn our attention to your holy word, it is our prayer that we would see Jesus, that we would love him more deeply, we would honor him more truly, and we would serve him more faithfully. Help us today, through your holy word, to see our Savior and Lord, Jesus Christ. It is in his name I pray. Amen. It was a great honor for me to be asked to come and preach to you today, and I certainly have big shoes to fill. And in preparation for today, this last week, as I was preparing to come and preach, I spent a great deal of time struggling to decide what topic I should have for this message. And after a great deal of prayer and thought, I became quite convinced that I should not try to reinvent the wheel, but rather I should preach to you the only message I know and the only message that you need, and that would be the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. I make it my goal today to be of the same mind as the Apostle Paul when he came to the church at Corinth, which we read about in 1 Corinthians 2, verses 1 and 2, where Paul writes, "And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, but I decided to know nothing among you except Christ Jesus and him crucified." And so my goal today, brothers and sisters, is to stand before you in similar fashion, not in the power of words or in the strength of anything other than the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, perhaps you are sitting there today and are wondering, why bother preaching the gospel in church? We've all heard that before. Why not give us something new? And really, brothers and sisters, there are two reasons. The first reason is that which burdens every minister of the gospel, and that would be that many people who call themselves Christians will one day be in hell. Many people who sit under sound biblical teaching like that of Pastor Jamie will one day be under the very wrath of Almighty God. And I do not come here today worried about temporal things. I come here today worried about your soul. Have you truly come to Jesus? Have you, by true faith, known him? Are you walking with him? Are you in relationship with him? My prayer today is that if there is but one person here who does not know the saving power of a relationship with the Lord Jesus, that they would turn to him for salvation, that the Holy Spirit would open their eyes to the beauty of Jesus, and that they would come and believe and be saved. Let today be the day of salvation. And the second reason to preach the gospel in the church is because every believer needs the gospel, do we not? We don't graduate from the gospel. No, the gospel is the very center of our salvation, but it is also at the same time the very center of our sanctification as well. We grow in the Lord through the gospel of the Lord, and we regularly need to hear the gospel because we are prone to forget. We are forgetful people, and as we forget the good message of the gospel, we begin to drift. We try to stand on our own power, on our own strength, and that never goes well for us. And so while I am praying that today will be the day of salvation for the lost that are here today, I am at the same time praying that the gospel of Jesus Christ would encourage the heart of every believer here and would strengthen us for the week that lies in front of us, like only the gospel can do. And our text today comes from the book of Colossians, Colossians 2, and our focus will be on verses 13 through 15. And as I read God's word, I would ask that you follow along with me in your copy of the scriptures, Colossians 2, verses 13 through 15. Hear the word of the Lord. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Amen. Praise God for his holy word. Now, the identity of the gospel of Jesus is apparently a topic of much debate in our modern culture. Turn on the TV, and what you will find is preachers who are telling you that the gospel is really all about you being happy, healthy, and wealthy. Walk down the street and ask people, how can you be made right in the eyes of God? And what will you hear? Be good and do good. It doesn't really matter what religion you follow, just as long as you follow it with sincerity. God will accept your sincere heart. There is a lack of understanding of the gospel. And unfortunately, among professing Christians, there is also a lack of understanding about the gospel. The State of Theology Survey, which is a survey group that surveys evangelical Christian leaders with the goal of understanding just where the American church is at theologically. But in the year 2022, the State of Theology Survey sent out their most recent findings, and what we found were some truly alarming responses. The survey found out that of the over 3,000 Christian leaders that were surveyed, 56% of them agree with the statement that God accepts the worship of all religions. The survey also found that 57% believe most people are born good, and 43% believe that Jesus was a great teacher, but he was not God. And so Christians in America have seemingly lost sight of the gospel of Jesus. And we've replaced the gospel with other messages. Just be good. Just be a moral citizen. Just come to church and God will accept you. Just be a spiritually minded person, whatever that means. And so the great question we must ask ourselves today is, what is the true gospel? Have I believed the true gospel, or am I trusting in a falsehood, a man-made gospel and not the biblical gospel? Because a man-made gospel cannot save. Only the biblical gospel can save. And so as we look at Colossians chapter 2, I want you to notice three key aspects to the gospel of the Bible. First, notice the bad news. It's there in verse 13, the bad news. And second, notice the good news. It's highlighted for us in verses 13 through 14, the good news. And lastly, number three, notice the result of the good news. It's there in verse 15, the result of the good news. The bad news, the good news, and the result of the good news. That is what the text has for us this morning, and so we begin with the bad news. It's there in verse 13. Look with me there, verse 13. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh. Now, Paul opens verse 13 with a reflexive phrase. That is a phrase that is reflecting on past realities. Notice the word choices here in verse 13. It opens with, and you. Well, who is the you that he is referring to? He is addressing the Christian church, the believer, fellow heirs in Christ. It is clear from the beginning of Colossians that Paul's audience is the Christian church. Colossians 1, verse 2, to the saints and fellow brothers and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. And in the context of chapter 2, Paul states at the beginning of chapter 2, verse 1, where he says that he is greatly struggling for the sake of the church and for those who are in Laodicea. That is the context of this verse. And so it is clear that the you in question is the believer, the Christian. And Paul continues in verse 13. He says, and you who were, there's the past tense right there. You were. At one time, this was your reality. You, believer, you remember where you were. What was true of you? And what was true of you? You were those who were dead. That's what the verse tells us. You who were dead. Now, there is the bad news. There is the overarching condition of all mankind. It is not a condition of strength. It is not a condition of life, but a condition of death. And this death is not brought about by a heart attack. It is not brought about by the effects of old age. No, this is death in our trespasses and the uncircumcision of our flesh. Biblically speaking, death is not an event like our physical deaths will one day be, but rather death is a condition. It is the reality of all apart from Christ. Each and every one of us are born in sin, born into death. None of us are born alive. We are born spiritually unalive. Nothing but a dead heart, a dead spiritual life. No spark of spiritual life in any of us. We are by nature lovers of our sin, and we hate God. There are no natural born God lovers, but we are all natural born sin lovers. And the Bible is especially clear on this issue. Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 12, it says there, as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. And again, Romans 8, 7 through 8, for the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. For it does not submit to God's law, indeed it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. And so there is the real heart of the matter. Here is the great problem of mankind. We both want and love our sin, and we are unable to do anything pleasing to God. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. That is death. That is spiritual death. By nature, we are in the grave and we love being there. Dead in our trespasses and the uncircumcision of our flesh. How great is the divide between rebel sinners and God Almighty. Just as a dead body cannot pull itself out of the grave, man cannot pull himself up to God. For we are not merely wounded in our trespasses, but we are dead in our trespasses. Our spiritual hearts do not beat. Our spiritual lungs do not fill with air. What can a dead person do? And the answer, of course, is nothing. A dead person can do nothing. If life is to come from death, there needs to be a work of God. If the dry bones of humanity are to live spiritually, then God has to do it. It must come from God. If God is not working, there can be no spiritual life. Try as you might. Do all the good works that you can conjure up. Go to church as often as you please. But if God has not opened your eyes to Jesus, you still remain dead in your trespasses. And this is the bad news. And the bad news is the reason for the good news. Now, in the presentation of the gospel, this part of the message oftentimes gets left out. The church culture of our day and age is so desperate to tell people that there is a Savior, and that is a good thing. We want to tell people that the Savior is Jesus. But at the same time, we have become scared to tell people why they need a Savior. The church as a whole has gotten to the level where we don't want to offend anyone. We don't want to tell people that apart from Christ, there is nothing left for you than the eternal wrath of God. We have become terrified of offending people. Even though the gospel is naturally offensive to the ears of man. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 18, for the word of the cross is what? It's not pleasant to the ears. It's not all sunshine and rainbows. No, it is folly to those who are perishing, and to us, to those who are being saved. It is the power of God. And so, my friends, let us not fail to tell the whole story. Let us not love and affirm people all the way into the fires of hell. Let us rather warn people of the great danger that they are in. Let us not shy away from the great problem that faces humanity. And that problem is not that we sin sometimes. It's not that we make mistakes sometimes. It's not that we all have a few little quirks here and there. No, our great problem is that we are sinners. That sin defines us, that we are dead in our trespasses and the uncircumcision of our flesh, and we are children not of God, but we are children of God's wrath, as Paul tells us in Ephesians 2, verse 3. And in order for us to get out of that problem, something must be done for us. We can't do it for ourselves. Something has to happen to us. And so we should not undermine the difficult and the offensive reality that is the deadness of sin, because this bad news, this highlights the beauty, the glory of the good news. And that good news is that for all who have come to Jesus by simple faith, who are trusting in him and him alone, the reality of spiritual death is past tense. If you are here today and you are in Christ, spiritual death is a thing of the past for you. And in Christ, you have a new reality, and it is the reality of being spiritually alive. That is the good news. Look again at verses 13 and 14 with me. We see there, and you were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh. God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. The good news of Jesus is the message of resurrection. Jesus' physical resurrection from the dead, which we celebrated last week on Easter, has secured the physical resurrection from the dead for every believer. But what the Holy Spirit does in our hearts is also a resurrection, a spiritual resurrection, moving from spiritual death to spiritual life. Now just stop and think about that phrase, moving from death to life. How bizarre. How unusual. Everything in the natural order, everything in our experience tells us that that phrase is backwards. It should be you were alive, but now you are dead. That's the only way it goes in this natural world. But Paul says you were dead, and now you are alive. And so at one time he says, you were dead in your trespasses and your uncircumcision, and you were absolutely, hopelessly lost in your sins. You were a rebel against God, and the grave was your home. But no more. Now you're alive. You can breathe. You can feel. You are no longer a child of wrath, but now you are a child of God. How? How does that happen? How does a change like that take place? How does a heart of stone become a heart of flesh? The answer is in verse 13. God made you alive. God does this. You don't do this. He does it. If you are in Christ, it is solely, completely, utterly of the work of God. You didn't somehow climb out of the grave and pull yourself up by your bootstraps and make yourself spiritually alive. And it really saddens me that so many people believe that that is the case. It saddens me that so many think that that is what Christianity is all about. Christianity, the gospel, is not a moral betterment program. The gospel is not get your act together and try to impress God. Man doesn't work his way up to God. No, God had to save us. And he didn't just make us savable. He actually saves us. And what had to happen is God had to step down from his eternal throne. He had to come down into our mess, and he had to raise dead bodies back to life. You were dead. God made you alive together with him. Now, how does God do this? How does he make the dead come back to life? The passage, again, it answers this question for us. Notice what it says. God has made us alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. Now, how does God forgive us all our trespasses? By canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. Now let's just pause right there for a moment. That statement right there, that God cancels the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, that is a big problem. And you may be wondering, why is that a big problem? It's a problem because what it is saying right there is that God, the judge, the perfect judge, pardons the guilty. And again, you may be wondering, why is that a big deal? That sounds great. I'm so thankful that he pardons the guilty. Why would that be a problem? And let's just say for a moment that you were in a really bad car accident. You were driving down the road and were T-boned by a guy who ran a red light. Now, it is very clearly obvious that the accident was the fault of the other driver. And yet, the incident ends up in court. Now, in the courtroom, the judge declares to the other driver, it is very obvious that you are in the wrong. We not only have eyewitnesses who saw you do this, but we also have video evidence of you doing this. Yet, the judge says, despite all that, despite the fact that you are very clearly guilty, I'm going to let you go with no consequences whatsoever for what you have done. Now, what would we call a judge who does that? He would be unjust, would he not? He lets the guilty go. Would he not be unjust? Would we not say that he is a hypocrite because he is doing what a judge should not do? He is corrupt. Maybe he's even taking some money on the side. So how does God avoid that same issue of being unjust? The scriptures speak of this. Proverbs 17, verse 15, it says there, "He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous are both alike, an abomination to the Lord. The one who justifies the wicked is an abomination." Now that word abomination, it's a very strong word in the Hebrew. It's the word toevah, something that is disgusting, a great evil, a wickedness beyond words. Those all get at the idea of toevah. So there is the great problem. There is the great question we must be asking. How can it be said that God forgives our trespasses, us who are sinners, us who are the wicked, who are the guilty? How can God do that and not himself be toevah? How can God justify the wicked and not be an abomination in his own sight? And the answer, of course, is God punishes sin. But if you are in Christ, that punishment did not fall upon you. It fell upon Jesus, who bore your sins. That is how God forgives our trespasses. He punishes our trespasses. But he punishes not us, but he punishes his very own Son in your place. So God forgives, not by turning a blind eye to sin, not by saying, "Well, I'll let it slide this time." He doesn't do it by sweeping it under the rug and forgetting that it's there. No, he forgives by bringing to bear his whole justice, his whole wrath against that sin, but not against you, against Jesus. Every single sin in existence will be punished. Either it will be borne by Christ upon the cross of Calvary, or it will be borne forever by the rebel sinner in hell. He forgives us by punishing sin. He just doesn't punish us. And this is on full display in verse 14. There it says, "By canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, this he set aside, nailing it to the cross." And so here's the reality of the situation. You have a great record of sins, your record of debt, and it is very long. It is far and away sufficient to damn you. And yet what God has done for all of those who by faith cling to Christ is he has taken that record of debt, the great warrant for our arrest, and instead of handing that warrant to us, he hands it to Jesus, and then he puts a nail through Jesus' hands and nails it to the cross. Now this truth has a name. And I find it necessary to put the name to the truth because there are so many today who despise this doctrine, who mock it. But what we see here in Colossians 2, verse 14, is known as substitutionary atonement. Whose hands did the nails go through? Not yours, Jesus's. Whose sin was punished? Not Jesus's. He had no sin. He had no guilt. Your sin was punished. That's substitution. It's the righteous in the place of the unrighteous. It's the innocent in the place of the guilty. Substitutionary atonement. And that is the gospel. Every single one of us deserve God's wrath. The wages of our sin is death. But the beauty of the gospel is that by simple faith, we are united to Christ, and his death counts as our death, and his righteousness counts as our righteousness. Now, in closing, we turn to verse 15. which is the result or the purpose of the cross. Look again, verse 15, look there. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. The gospel is primarily about the glory and the elevation of God. We see that is the purpose of the cross. We see it here, that God, through the cross, is disarming the rulers and authorities. Paul commonly uses that phrase to refer to the forces of evil or to demonic forces. We see that throughout the book of Ephesians, which I know you guys are going through. The gospel is about God. It's not about us. We certainly benefit from the gospel, but the gospel is about God. God is the focus. It's about him. Why did God save us? And we know the answer, do we not? He saved us to the praise of his glorious grace. That's Ephesians 1, verse 6, to the praise of his glorious grace. He saved us to magnify his attribute of grace, to proclaim to the forces of evil that his grace is greater than them, that he has beaten them through the cross. He is putting them to open shame through the Lord Jesus Christ. And one of the great dangers in the modern church is making the gospel about humanity instead of about God and his glory. I hate to burst your bubble, but humanity is not some great prize that God just couldn't live without. God doesn't need you, and he doesn't need me. And this is so common in the church today, the idea that God is just so love-strucken over you that he would do anything to have you. Modern worship songs are just full of this stuff, and probably my least favorite song of all time, it's the song that has the line, "You didn't want heaven without us, so Jesus, you brought heaven down." Now that is just wrong. It's just flat out wrong. God doesn't need anything from his creatures. God is self-sufficient. God is independent. God doesn't get lonely. Jesus doesn't need a playmate. God saves sinners because in the act of saving for himself an elect people, he is magnifying his glorious grace. He is triumphing over the forces of evil by the cross of Jesus. It is about his glory, not our glory. It's not about how great and powerful we are. It's about how great and powerful he is. And so as we are seeking to share the gospel and we reflect on it ourselves, let us remember the three points that we have discussed today. First, that we are what we are saved from. We are saved from spiritual death, our trespasses and sins. Second, we are saved by the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. He bore our sins and took our place. And third, this is all for his glory. The gospel is about Jesus. It's about him and him alone. And we get the honor of being a part of it for the praise of his glorious grace. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we are so thankful that you have chosen to save us. That before the foundation of the world, you knew us, you saw us, and you saved us. And that by your wounds we are healed, by your pain we are reconciled to our Father. To now we can actually say, O death, where is your sting? O death, where is your victory? For you have vanquished death by vanquishing the grave, and you have done it for us. We are so thankful. And in your name, amen.